Our first text this morning will be in Acts chapter 6. This, I think, you'll find eventually to be a good and proper place to start our study on the life of the Apostle Paul. He's not mentioned in the text, but that doesn't mean that this is not a significant event in this man's life, because we're going to be introduced to a man who is going to have a profound impact, I think, upon the ministry of who will one day be the great apostle to the Gentiles. God's great program to carry the gospel message to the ends of the world, to people like you and me. It's a rare thing for one to encounter one person, and that one person impact you so deeply for the rest of your lives. We may meet great men for a brief time and then follow up with our own study of their lives and tell the story that we learn about our encounter with them for years to come. And there's no doubt that some have been so moved by their exposure to certain ones ever so briefly that they patterned their lives after them. Our mothers and fathers, we spend so much time with in those important days when we're growing up, and their imprint stays with us all of our life. There's no getting around that. The story of the Apostle Paul now has him intersecting with one man for a very brief time. A brief time on one day. He only hears this man make one speech. He never speaks directly to that man. He never introduces himself. The man never comes over to him and says, "Hi, I'm so-and-so." He'll never see or hear this man ever again. But this encounter will never leave the life of the Apostle Paul. The story is impactful, and it's recorded in two chapters in our Bible, in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. And of course, I'm speaking of Stephen. So let's begin reading about Stephen and find in our first text, in Acts chapter 6, an introduction to the man. Verse 1, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Greeks or Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." The event, if you're a Bible reader for most of your life, is not unfamiliar to you. But I think that this is insightful just as we pause for a moment on what's happening here. There's a ministry need. The need is to take care of the widows. That need is because there's such a large number of people now in this church at Jerusalem. There would be a calling made for men to do this work. The qualifications are important to note. Men today would simply say, let's find the most interested, the most gifted in administration, and put them in charge. But those two things are not at all mentioned. This menial task of feeding widows was something to be done by men who were full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. What we understand then, as we look at this event that sort of introduces us to Stephen, who is the focus of our study this morning, gives us some insight into the fact that a church of the Lord Jesus Christ is unusual, different, and unique. There is no organization like it. It is a wonderful organism. The living Christ is superintending all of its affairs. And there's nothing done within the assembly of a New Testament church that does not require some activity of the wonderful third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We should never trivialize and bring down to our level activities within the local assembly. We are doing a great disservice to the name of God if we do it. The menial task requires men full of the Holy Spirit, not just Spirit gifted because of their new birth, but full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We believe that this is an interesting thing to note as well, because the 12 apostles saw that there was something that would better occupy their time. I was listening recently to a message or a statement that John MacArthur had made. You know, after he passed away, a lot of things start to pop up that he said, and I thought this was really insightful, that young preachers ought to be very concerned about the depth of their ministry and let the Lord take care of the breadth of their ministry. What he meant by that is that men who are called to ministry are called to be proclaimers of God's truth. What they are to do then is to spend their time, as limited as it may be, in the study of God's Word. Go into its depths so that you can rightly divide it. Don't let other things distract you. And this is what's happening in this assembly. So I believe here that we find the institution of the only two offices I see in the New Testament. This is the second of the two. One is the elders, and we are not here to talk about that, but the other are deacons. And you should understand, I trust that you do, that a deacon is not a higher order saint necessarily. They are simply servants. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. And young enough as a believer to start having my eyes open to things. And when I began to see what was taking place, it became obvious to me that the board of deacons was a power base. They were making decisions. They ran the preacher off. I mean, they essentially did that. They had that type of power. And there probably were reasons why this power structure arose, but it's not biblical. And we should always understand that any church that has a deacon, all they are servants. They have no authority in the New Testament assembly. But these men, if this is an indication of the first setting aside of men for the deaconship, they are men that are full of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6 and verse 5, notice here it says not only was Stephen a man who had to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, but it says in verse 5 they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. So it's a different thing here, something of a difference, and that is that he was a man who believed what God said, and he was able to act based on what God said with confidence. Not cockiness, but confidence. God confidence. He believed simply and fully what God had to say. He's a man full of faith. We understand too that this is a wonderful thing to consider, because as if in fact this is him being set aside to be a deacon, we find the Apostle Paul much later, in after his conversion, in his ministry, making an observation to Timothy that men who are put into the place of a deacon have certain benefits and show certain characteristics. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, he says that those who have these characteristics are those who use the office of a deacon well. And he says for them they purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We're building the story of Stephen because we're building up to what he says and how it's received, and no doubt the impact it has upon Saul of Tarsus. This is the man Stephen. We have in our text, in Acts chapter 6, some other insights about who this Stephen was. We know now that he was full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom. Two things that was required for him to be chosen to the office. We now know that he was full of faith, because the fifth verse of chapter 6 informs us of that. Three things we know about him. But now we also find out that there is a connection between him and the Hellenistic Jews. As a matter of fact, one might could make the argument that his very name implies that he is a Hellenistic Jew, because it's likely Stephanus, and most Greek names that many of them ended with the U.S. on the end, and they gave you some indication there's a Greek connection here. But it's more than the possibility of his name. We find out that he has this background because of where he is assembling. And so in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, there arose certain of the synagogue, which called the synagogue of the Libertines, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So it's interesting to me as we're building the story of Stephen because it's of its impact on Paul. All of these places that are mentioned have Greek origins. They have a Greek connection. And so he's meeting in the synagogue with those who have that Greek connection. Now, there's a distinction in those who are worshiping Hebrews or Israelites. There are those who are like Paul. They are Hebrews of the Hebrews, though they may have a connection with a Gentile city like Tarsus, as Saul does. But they are Hebrewistic Jews. And then there are Hellenistic Jews. And the people that are meeting here are Hellenistic Jews. They have the Greek background. But they are Jews nonetheless. And I hope you recall that if you want to get the ear of a Jew in this era, what you must be able to do is to prove your points based on what the Scripture says. Stephen is going to be equipped to go into this synagogue as a New Testament believer and dispute with them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting, I think, to me, and this again is in the realm of speculation, that it's entirely possible that when Stephen was disputing with these men in the synagogue, it's possible that Saul of Tarsus was in that synagogue. But we have no firm footing to make that statement. It's interesting to me as well that these New Testament believers are still meeting in synagogues. We find as we read the rest of the New Testament that there's this movement away from all the rites and the ceremonies of the Old Testament sanctioned by God. And you would think that there should be this hard closure on the part of New Testament believers not to go back into the place that is vanishing away. But that's the point. The Old Testament rites and ceremonies are vanishing away. They've not come to a full end. The fulfillment of the types has already come. But there's still going to be this connection with them where they meet. For we find in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, that it's not uncommon for the New Testament believers to come and to meet and to be in the temple area. after the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified and after he has been raised from the dead. However, they meet, these New Testament believers, on another day, and they meet in a unique way because whenever they come together, the Lord Jesus Christ is with them as the living Christ. So this Stephen, we see him disputing in a synagogue now. We don't know anything about his upbringing. We don't know about his parents. We don't know if he was an educated man or not. But we do know that he is aggressive. Now, I'm not an aggressive man. I can be a mean man, but I'm not an aggressive man. Men are different. Some men have an aggressive nature. They see something, they want to fix it, and they'll do what they can to fix it. Others will see maybe what's wrong and will wait until others fix it. I may be in that second category. But in the case of Stephen, God had so molded this man's life and created him with such a temperament that when he saw truth, he had the same heart that Saul of Tarsus will one day and that the Lord Jesus did, where those who were of the Jewish persuasion, they needed to see that the Christ had come. So instead of waiting for someone else to do it, he does it himself. He goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach. So in Acts chapter 6, verse 10, we read more, and now we get into what he had to say. Acts chapter 6 and verse 10, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. They set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." So they began to bring false charges against him, and now the council is brought in. And this is the Sanhedrin, this elite group of scholars. And there is debate about when Saul of Tarsus was made a member of this elite group. It's possible that he's already a member. Some have said that after what happens here with Stephen, he becomes a member. Really, it doesn't matter. What does matter is that now the elite Hebrew scholars are in the presence of Stephen, and they have these charges laid against him falsely. And he's going to now speak to this elite group. By the way, this, apart from Peter's address at Pentecost, is the first example, in my mind, of being a true apologist. An apologist today is being talked about everywhere. You need to be an apologist. You need to study apologetics. You need to study that. Well, the idea is that what you're trying to do is to prove something that is right. You can be an apologist in various areas. And in theology now, to be an apologist is something that puts you on a high pedestal. But many apologists are not true apologists. The true apologist takes the truth of God's Word and quickly gets to an individual's need for a Savior. They go to Christ. And this is what Stephen does before these men, is he eventually gets to the point after he goes through the history of Israel where he points men to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing I would note about this address that we will not read in its entirety. It covers all of chapter 7. We're not going to read the whole thing. But if you read closely what Stephen says, and you know what Paul later teaches, you're going to find connections between what Stephen presented that day and what the Apostle Paul will later teach. This is an impactful encounter on this man, Saul of Tarsus. What we also note is that when Stephen, who's now before this tribunal, the Sanhedrin, people are going to listen to what he has to say. The Bible makes an astounding statement about what he looks like. In verse 15, notice it with me. "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now, these are men who didn't want to see this, I'm sure. They didn't want to see. They'd rather be able to look on him and see the face of a devil. But when they looked on him, they couldn't help but see there's something about his countenance that's unusual and glowing and wonderful. And I think it's because what he is doing is he is now making a statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has not only the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but a special infilling of the Holy Spirit to do the very task that needs to be done to proclaim the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may have sat under the ministry of preachers from time to time or heard them preach, and as they were preaching, you noticed a change in their countenance. There was something of a glory to come over them as they were being caught up into the truths of God's Word. And I think that's similar to what is taking place here. This is a unique moment in all of God's program, and His messenger is going to be specially endued with power from on high. "The face of an angel," they said. What is the face of an angel? Well, I would just simply say that if we have some indication in our Bible that what the face of an angel might be like, it's not that it's pretty, that it's nice to look on, but there's something about the countenance that is filled with wonder. You say, "Well, Brother Colley, maybe there's some way that you can give us some kind of firm footing for a statement like that," and I'll try to. Some years ago, I was studying about the incident of our Lord after He had been raised from the dead. And there was the appearance to Mary. And when He appeared to Mary, the question was posed to her, and she didn't respond, but the question was posed to her by an angel. "Now, where have you laid him?" And then while she was having this interaction with the angel, the Lord Jesus, who apparently was behind her, asked the same question. But before He asked that question, and the conversation was taking place with this angel, she looked back. And the commentator that I was reading after made this observation: there was something in the face of that angel that caused her to look back. Now friends, if the Lord Jesus is the central theme of our Bible, and He is, He's the central focus of glory throughout all eternity, and He will be, He's certainly the central focus of the attention of all the heavenly hosts today. And when they see Him, they wonder at Him. And I think that's what happened here. The face of the angel that they saw on Stephen, I think, was a face of wonder. Now, let's, for the next few moments, while you're nice and warm and comfortable, and I'm about to put you to sleep. By the way, let me tell you this story. I was at a place recently and talking with a friend of mine, and there was this couple that came and sat behind us, and they were listening, apparently, because the lady got up to go and get some extra things at the restaurant, and she stopped at our table. And she said, "Has anyone ever told you that you sound like Max Licato?" And I said, no. I said, does he put you to sleep? And she was quick. She called on it real quick. She said, don't all preachers put you to sleep? I'm not here to put you to sleep this morning. I'm here and I'm trusting that now as we get further into this, you're going to see the great apologist Stephen point these men to the Lord Jesus Christ. The gist of their false accusations against this man was this. He was discrediting the temple. The second, he was discrediting Moses and the law. So, now put yourself in the scene, if you will, and note with me that you have Saul of Tarsus in this group. He's listening to what's taking place. Saul, too, holds in high esteem the temple. It's the sole place where God would meet with His people. And while that might be true, and it is true, according to the Hebrew economy, Stephen, full of faith, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, points out that it has not always been that way. And it will not always be that way. And he does it this way. The God of glory appeared to Abraham in the land of the Chaldeans before the temple was ever constructed. You think so highly of the temple. He didn't say this, but this gives him the firm footing to combat the argument. If the temple is the thing, David was discouraged from building a temple. And you see, these men are like the Old Testament prophets said about the people who were hidebound, if you will, to the rites and the ceremonies, thinking that that gave them safety. It had nothing to do with their heart. He says, this is your mantra, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He repeats it again, the temple of the Lord. In other words, that's the whole thing. We're in God's place. Nobody else has it. And here Stephen begins to dismantle that thinking. God met with Abram personally, powerfully, persuasively, before there was ever a temple. David, the great man of God, after God's own heart, was discouraged from building the temple. And when Solomon built the temple, he was told, the temple is what it is, but the temple cannot contain me. You see, you have to look for it, but it's there. God's wisdom against the arguments. Saul would make much of circumcision. Every Hebrew scholar, every devout Hebrew would know circumcision is a sign of God's covenant with us, and it's so important. And you're telling us, Stephen, that we're moving away from such a thing. And then Stephen would again bring up Abram. And this is where you begin to get a connection between the influence of Stephen and the Apostle Paul. Because when you read the book of Galatians, one of the arguments that he will make will almost be word for word what Stephen says. That God appeared to Abram in the land of the Chaldeans with great favor before he was ever circumcised. Notice, if you will, in chapter 7 and verse 2, he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, come into the land which I shall show thee. And then he goes on further to talk about the history of Abram. Again, the point is, Moses demanded, the law demanded circumcision. But does that rule out that God would ever deal with a man who had not been circumcised? And the answer comes what predated Israel. God, in fact, would deal wonderfully, powerfully with individuals. He has done it before. He will do it again. He did it with Abram. That's the argument of Stephen. Saul of Tarsus is sitting there and he has the mindset of an unregenerate but devout Hebrew scholar. He will go through his vast knowledge of Old Testament prophecies and he will not be able to see that there could be one by the name that they know of Jesus as Nazareth, because the elites are not recognizing Jesus of Nazareth as being the Messiah. In other words, these people ought to know, and they're rejecting him. Stephen says, in essence, this is the wisdom of God working through Stephen. This should not surprise you. It's entirely possible that people who are looked up to as having all knowledge of who God is and His purposes and His plans and how He's working them out don't know. And so, in verse 9, the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. God was with him, delivered him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. Now just jump down to verse 15. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over to Shechem, laid in the sepulcher that Abram brought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. He brings up Joseph. He brings up Moses. Notice, if you will, in verse 20. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, nourished up in the father's house 3 months. He was cast out. Pharaoh's daughter took him up, nourished him for her own son. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, avenged him that was oppressed, smote the Egyptian. He supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they did not understand. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong to one another?" One, but he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made you to be a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" And so Moses flees away at this saying. He was a stranger in the land of Midian. Why do I bring these two things up? More importantly, why did Stephen bring these two things up? It's important because of the fact that there could be a vast gap between the elites or the people and their understanding of what was God was doing and who would be the deliverer of them and what God was actually doing. They did not know that Moses was going to be their deliverer. They did not know that Joseph was going to be their deliverer. And you people, you're not seeing that this lowly Jesus of Nazareth is the great Redeemer of Israel. Saul, in the next 5 minutes, thinking as he was as a Hebrew scholar, but an unregenerate Hebrew scholar, could not fathom that the Christ would suffer. You remember, this was a major point in our Lord's dealings with those two walking on the road to Emmaus. We thought he was the one, but he's been crucified. And the Lord Jesus patiently takes them through the Old Testament scriptures that point out the fact that ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory. And Stephen, with wisdom given to him by God, points out to these Hebrew scholars, and Saul of Tarsus is listening. He's taking all this in. You understand, don't you, that our history is dotted with God's messengers being sent and being persecuted. They suffer because of us. They suffer because of you. Jesus of Nazareth has suffered because of you. Finally, Saul is sitting there. He is of the mindset, there's no one superior to Moses. And Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of power, says, let's take this argument. Verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. But here's the key verse. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. Guess who that prophet is? The prophet with the capital P. The prophet above all prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen is taking them to him. And Saul is listening. It is my belief that Saul never gets away from this, as well as what transpires immediately afterwards. The stoning of Stephen and the appearance of Stephen as he's being stoned and the words that he says. We'll get into that maybe next time. But I want to make this statement. It's as true as anything else is true. When the Lord intends to save a person, his word will do the work that your logic alone would never do. You can give up evangelism if you're depending on your ability to persuade men. You can just stop. You can end it. It takes the power of the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God, and doing what no man can do. And I believe that's precisely what happens here. The Word of God is going to be fruitful in this man's life, Saul of Tarsus, and it's going to be the fulfillment in his life, as it was in mine. If you're a believer this morning, you were not saved apart from hearing the Word of God. You just were not. The passage that's going to come true is this: my word shall not return unto me void. It's not the persuasiveness of Stephen. It's the power of God with Stephen as an instrument.